they're warned, Joseph is warned, and they flee to Egypt. So they come from Galilee to Judea. Bethlehem is in this area, and then they go all the way down to Judea. They come back into the country, and because they can't go back to Bethlehem, they go back to Nazareth, which is north. There's about 70 miles between Galilee and Judea, or this area. And so this is the Jordan River that runs through and it connects the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea here. And so all of this is taking place in this small area. I mean, what is it, 60 miles to Dayton? So it's kind of a Cincinnati to Dayton connection there. And so instead of 75 running there, they had the Jordan River. So when you hear that John baptized in the Jordan River, it was quite a distance. But so they'll identify John baptizing in the Jordan by Judea, which would be the southern part. And so Jesus, last we know in John, in Matthew 2:13, we were told that they were to flee to Egypt. And then they came back, and then in chapter 3, verse 13, it says, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized. And so John's down here in Judea baptizing. Jesus comes down. There's 30 years missing from the time the child is taken back to Nazareth to John's baptizing in the wilderness. And so we don't really know what happened in that whole period, but we have an idea that Jesus was obviously raised by a carpenter, and we assume then that he learned some kind of a trade, some kind of a work that he did during that time. But really, there's a dead period there where we would know very little about that. So when we get to John chapter 3, or Matthew chapter 3, this is... this is John comes on the scene, which, of course, who was John? How was he related to Jesus? They were cousins. Elizabeth and Mary were cousins. And so John is Jesus' cousin, and he's baptizing in the wilderness. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. Then Jesus comes down from Galilee, doesn't say why, and John's down here baptizing. And Jesus is baptized. Let's look at Matthew 3. I'll just pick up the context and I'll read for a little bit. Let's start with verse 13. And Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and or you are coming to me. But Jesus answered and said unto him, permit it now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. So John baptizes Jesus in the Jordan River. And then as Jesus comes out of the water, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. I don't have to say much about sprinkling or pouring. I think it's pretty clear here that there was a baptism. They were dipped into the water. Comes up out of the water, and notice what happens here. And immediately, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so we have this highlight, as it were, of Jesus and the confirmation of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit here, that Jesus is the beloved. We see the Trinity here, don't we? We see the Father coming and giving his approval. We see the Spirit, as it were, descending. And, of course, the Son is approved of here by the Father. And then after that, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So this is a very interesting chapter. Just you can see, and we'll talk about this, here's Jesus being baptized, and immediately he's ushered into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. And he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Notice this phrase, it is written. It appears three times here that Jesus rebutted Satan. And then verse 5, the devil took him into the holy city, obviously Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Satan says the same thing that Jesus does, but Jesus responds three times with it is written. He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands you shall bear up you, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said unto him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And then the third temptation, again, the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. A lot of interesting things here. We'll just go through this. This is kind of the same situation we were when we talk about the birth of Jesus. Everybody's familiar with this story. They all know about the three wise men, apparently, of course. And we find out there wasn't three wise men. And just many things like that. When we read the temptation of Jesus, you've probably read this hundreds of times. You know the story. You can repeat it probably better than I could. And so the difficulty here is to try to learn something new without being repetitive. However, there's really not a lot new under the sun. And so we just want to go through this. Scripture was written for our edification. And so as we look at these passages, I hope they become very familiar to us, but not so familiar that we can't learn from what's here. So notice here a couple things. After this public event, the baptism of Jesus, and it was public, the Spirit of God, he descends like a dove. And then there's a voice of God that comes upon him, the voice of the Father. This is my beloved Son. And, of course, there's the three persons of the Godhead here all involved in this public baptism. And it appears to be this joyful time, right? The Father is acknowledging this. The Spirit's descending upon him like a dove. And Christ is coming up out of the water. Just an exciting time. You can see the Trinity working together here. Look, Mark says about this, Mark says, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Immediately. And if you look at Matthew's account here, Matthew says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. So, again, I think there's a great lesson here for us, right? For me, anyway. And that is, mountaintop experiences are often followed by time in the desert or the wilderness. I think all of us can experience that. The highlights of our Christian life are probably the highlight are probably less than those times that we struggle with sin and temptation and darkness in our lives. And so, again, this is a great lesson, I think, for myself here. This is certainly true of much of our human experience. And really, if you think back about it, I think you would agree with me that this is true. And then the other thing I think we can learn here is notice Satan or the devil is doing the tempting, it says, in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He's enticing Jesus to do evil. That's the idea here. Satan's enticing him to do evil. But who led Jesus there? The Spirit of God, right? The Spirit of God. Nothing happens by accident, right? We see the sovereign hand of God, even on the Christ, the anointed one, as he has his highlight experience, he's baptized, and all these people see it, and it's a public baptism. And then all of a sudden, the Spirit of God, who had anointed him like a dove, as it were, comes upon him as a dove, drives him, Matthew says, drives him into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. So, again, it's a reminder to us. Notice, let's look at James chapter 1 a minute. I think there's a parallel here. Why does the Spirit of God do this? Why would the Spirit of God do this? Well, in Jesus' case, it's to test him, obviously, and to prove him. But in James chapter 1, verse 2, notice this. He says, "My brethren," again, familiar verses, "count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience," right? Sometimes the Spirit of God drives us into places we don't want to be. For what purpose? To mold us, to, as it were, try us by fire, to produce, to burn off the dross, as it were, as the songwriter says. And then it says, testing of your faith produces patience. I don't think any of us would cry out that we have enough patience. We all probably could use a good dose of it. And then notice what verse 4 here, "but let patience have its perfect work, that it may perfect and complete," be perfected and perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And then he goes on, "if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him." But there is a work that God does. And so often we hear in modern evangelicalism that people rebuke Satan. They, rebuke Satan. But here, it's a clear indication that the Spirit of God took the Son of God and drove him into the wilderness for the specific purpose of being tempted by God. And I think there's a parallel with us there. So any thoughts on that or comments? If you're the sword fighter or you get beat by a guy that's got one arm tied behind his back, right. And there's a whole lot here. There's the whole idea of could Jesus have even sinned? Obviously, the impeccability of Christ and there's a whole issue here. But for some reason, the Spirit of God drove the Son of God into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days. And so, Becky, you're first. Here's what Luke says. This may clarify it a little bit. Luke says this, then being tempted for 40 days. So Luke seems to indicate that there was a 40-day struggle. And here's what I think happened. I think at the end of that 40 days, after Jesus had been tempted, at the end of that 40 days, when Jesus was at his weakest point, as it were, 40 days without food, the devil hit him with both barrels, as we would say. That's what I think happened. I don't think Jesus was in the wilderness praying for 40 days, which he was. He was fasting, but it appears from Luke's gospel that he had been tempted that whole time. And then at the end of that, at his weakest moment, then here comes Satan. So, Newton, did you have a comment?
This suggests to us that that the Lord uses even Satan for his glory. That doesn't excuse Satan for what he does, but that even the things that are done to us that are evil, God works for good, for his glory in the end. And we have to view them as such.
Yeah. What's the greatest book in the Bible that gives us that example? Book of Job, right? Book of Job. You know, have you considered my servant? Really? You can see it here, right? Jesus, the Spirit says, have you considered my servant? We can see the same, Rhonda. And James says God cannot tempt anyone, right? It comes from the devil. And so the same word is used for tempting and testing throughout the New Testament. So it's difficult at times to clarify exactly what that is. But this is clearly a temptation of Christ. And it'll be interesting. We will see how Jesus responds to that in this. So isn't it interesting, even reading a passage that we think we know, there are some things here that we really have probably never seen before. Newton?
The word, when it means temptation, means a solicitation to evil. And guess what God never does? He never solicits us to do evil.
Wow.
Although Satan does.
Right. But God tests us.
Yes.
God tests us. And so I think the Greek word is the same for tempt and test. So it's hard. It's the context that kind of determines where we're at. But in this case, this is a test, but it's a temptation, a test. So John, did you have a comment? I was hungry after I ate, and I had to have pie on Thursday, 2 hours after we ate. It's pathetic, isn't it? Here, there's another odd thing here. Notice this. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Where's the wilderness? Everywhere. Look back at, where was John baptizing at? Right, look at John 3:1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. So we know that Jesus came from Galilee to Judea from that passage, but John's baptizing in the wilderness. Jesus is baptized in the wilderness, but then the Spirit leads him into the wilderness. So probably, as we would say, deeper into the forest, right? He drove him. There's the wilderness, and then there's the wilderness. And that's where Jesus was driven by the Spirit into this wilderness. And so we have here the word, the Greek word in 3:1 is the same word that's used here in 4:1. It's the same wilderness here. And so we have this in chapter, in verse 2 here, notice, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Isn't that a wonderful statement? That's kind of like, no kidding. Right. If you fast for 40 days and 40 nights, you're going to be hungry. Matthew and Mark and Luke all record the 40 day time span. Mark doesn't really record the temptation. Luke does in a little different order, but they all say it was 40 days. Mark adds this interesting comment, and maybe this helps us describe the wilderness. He says, and he was with the wild beast, with the wild beast. So there was apparently this deeper wilderness that Jesus was driven into, and there were wild beasts. Whatever that means, it wasn't a great place to be by yourself for 40 days, and Jesus was there. Now, I want to take a little bit of a turn here because I think it's important for Newton.
Maybe we're to see here a parallel with the wild beasts with Adam and Eve at the beginning. They were with the animals and everything. And that's not, we can't press that maybe. But the 40 years, or the 40 days in which he was tempted, maybe is a parallel to the 40 years in which Israel was in a wilderness being tempted. And so that they succumbed over and over and over and over.
Yeah, and I have read a lot of commentaries, and there's a whole difference. Some people think it has to do with the 40 years. Some think it has to do specifically with Moses in Deuteronomy, where he goes up and receives the law. Was that Deuteronomy 8 or 9 there? And fasted for 40 days. It could just be that it's 40 days, and the Spirit drove him in for 40 days. It's hard to go 40 days, almost impossible, without food, right? And apparently that's what happened here. So I don't. There's a parallel with Elijah. We really aren't told here what we have. Newton brought up an interesting point here about the garden, and I want to just look at a couple passages because even though it's not said here specifically, I think it's certainly indicated throughout Scripture, and that is that there's two Adams in the Bible, right? There's Jesus, who's the second Adam, and then there's the first Adam. And I want to look back at the parallels of this temptation with the parallels in the Garden of Eden. And when we, in order to do that, I just want to establish a couple things here. We often, you'll hear the term federal head or federal representative, right? Adam was our representative, and we'll see that in Romans 5. That in Adam all fell, and then Christ is the representative of his people, and we'll see that as we read through this. The egalitarian view of Scripture, where it is that women should be teaching, actually reject in many cases the federal head of Adam. But I think it's very clear, and it's important that we see that in this context, I think, in Matthew 4 especially, because Jesus is representing his people here, and if Jesus fails, what? We all fail, right? There's no hope for any of us. And so there is a sense in when Jesus is our representative from the time he's born, even through this temptation till his death on the cross, he's certainly our representative, and what he's our representative for sure in the resurrection, right? Because Christ lives, what? We also shall live, right? So that's our hope. So let's just look at a couple passages here. Paul makes a specific reference to this about that the Son of God, he came as the second Adam. And I think it's very important to keep these facts in mind as we study Matthew 4 and other New Testament passages. So look with me at Romans 5 a minute. Romans 5, and we'll see this. People object and say, well, the word federal head is not in the Scripture, not in the Bible. Well, either is the word Trinity. And so we take that through study here. Romans 5, just a couple verses here. Verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, who is that? Adam, right? Sin entered the world, and death through sin. And thus death spread upon all men because all have sinned. Why do we sin? Because we're sinners, right? We don't become sinners. We sin because we're sinners. And why do we sin? Because Adam was our representative. Notice this in verse 13. For unto the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even though over those who had not sinned according to the law. There was no law, of course, till Moses, to the likeness of the transgressions of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. Right? Notice that. Very important. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So we have this representation of Adam. We all die in Adam. Whatever Adam did, as arrogant as we think we are at times, we would have done exactly the same thing Adam did, right? We would have. Adam was our perfect representative in a perfect garden. Now turn over with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul follows this up a little bit. Again, I know I'm taking a rabbit trail, but I think it's important that we keep the context in mind here. Matthew 15, let's look at verse 20. Paul again picks up this theme. But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. There's our representative, as it were. For since by one man's death, one man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. In Adam, we all died. In Christ, those who are in Christ, those who we would say here at Bible Chapel, those who are the elect, those who are the chosen ones, are in Christ. By one man came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now, if you say that means universalism, well, then we got a whole problem here. But the all has a specific all men everywhere, all of Christ's people here. But to each one of us, his order, his own under Christ, the first fruits. And then verse 4, after those who are in Christ at his coming. And then he says here, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts to an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign, this is Christ, until he puts all enemies under his feet. The last enemy which is destroyed is death. Where did death come from? From Adam, from the first Adam, right? And so this is the last enemy. For in verse 27, for he has put all things under his feet. And when he says all things are put under his feet, it is evident that he who put all things under his feet is expected. But now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under his feet, that God may be all in all. And so we see this work of Christ here as Adam, the second Adam, as our representative, and he will satisfy the Father, right? According to what we see here in 1 Corinthians 15, he will satisfy the Father. So keep that in mind here. I know it's a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I think it's important that we understand this common theme, and that is just as Adam was a representative of all humanity in the Garden of Eden, which was perfect, right? Perfect, without sin. It was perfect. Here Christ is our wilderness, our representative where? In the wilderness, right? Amongst the wild beasts. In the worst of conditions, we might say, and yet he will succeed. Adam failed in perfect conditions. Christ will succeed in the worst of conditions. And so the second Adam will represent his people perfectly and live a sinless life. And according to Jesus' words, and words, fulfill all righteousness. That's what we see here. So, we'll just keep that in mind. I know there's a lot there, but I want us to keep that in mind. Let's go back to chapter 4 then, verse 2. Satan has always tried to destroy the Christ child, even though Satan is not mentioned in the first three chapters of Matthew. You would have to be an idiot to miss the fact that Herod was, as it were, a representative of Satan trying to kill the Christ child and ends up killing other innocent children in that area of Bethlehem and Judea around there. And so what we have here is Satan's attempt to again destroy Christ, to discredit him, as it were, from being the Son of God. Now the devil will try again to destroy the promised one. The wise men said the King of the Jews. Remember that? Where is he? Is the King of the Jews. And so Satan will be after him again. With all forces, as it were. Again, I remind you, I'm not sure what the 40 days represents. You can kind of pick what you want on that. I'm not going to take a position on that necessarily. Mark and Luke, as I said, indicate that Jesus was tempted during his whole 40 days. And then Matthew seems to be recording the final temptation. So that's how I would interpret this. If you've got a different view, you can see me later. But I think it's pretty clear that there was temptation going on for 40 days. And then this was the, as it were, the final hurrah from Satan. And then verse 3, now when the tempter came, this is the same person who's called the devil in verse 1, came to him. He said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Isn't it interesting? The last thing that the Father said of Jesus was what? This is my beloved Son, in whom what? I am well pleased. You represented, I'm pleased with you. I'm pleased from the time you were born till you're approximately 30 years of age now. I'm pleased with what you have done. And here we get Satan, the first thing, challenging, as it were, the Son of God. Now, MacArthur interprets the word if there to mean since you are the Son of God. I don't know if you have any translations like that. But he says Satan is acknowledging it. It seems to me that he's maybe doubting it. Newton, do you have any thoughts on that?
Well, it would involve Greek grammar. There's three types of conditional clauses, actually four. But this one might suggest since.
Okay. So that's a possibility.
Oh,
all right. So you can kind of take it for which way you want. The first temptation here is, notice, command these stones to become bread, right? There must have been stones in the wilderness, and Jesus is hungry. This makes sense, doesn't it? Why not eat? Why not make stones into bread? You're hungry. You're the Son of God. You created the universe, right? In fact, if MacArthur is right and says, since you are the Son of God, nothing should be hard for you. This is you should be able to do this. And so we might say, what's wrong with eating some bread after 40 days? After all, Jesus was hungry. But that's not how Jesus reacted. Look back with me at Genesis 3, and I'll try to draw a parallel here. Genesis 3, there is a parallel here. The first temptation has to do with food, right? Genesis 3 says, now when the serpent, this goes back to Satan, was more cunning than all the beasts of the field that the Lord God had made, and said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden. Isn't it? You see the parallel here? Make bread. You're hungry. Satan in the garden, the first Adam, his wife is represented here. You shall indeed not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, verse 2, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat, neither shall you touch it, or you shall die. And so we see the parallel here with this temptation. The first temptation was in the perfect Garden of Eden. It was food. In fact, the first Adam fell as a result of eating, right? Eating the forbidden fruit. And Satan here of course, wants Jesus to demonstrate his power to verify that he was real. That's the temptation here. You're hungry? Verify your power. Show us that who you really are. And then notice here, verse 4, but he said to him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is Jesus' first response to Satan. Again, if he was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights, like I think he was, there must have been other times that this had occurred. But here it seems to be this verbal assault, this verbal exchange between the two of them. In John chapter 4, verse 34 here, Jesus said this as he was speaking, my food is to do the will of the Father who sent him, right? And so in you could see it already start in the garden. And Jesus is tempted with to make bread, and Jesus says, no, my food is to do what? The Father's will, to do the will of the Father. And so we see Jesus' mission was set. He came to live a perfect life and to die for the sins of his people and to satisfy the wrath of God, the ones who were the sinful sons of the first Adam. And then notice Jesus' answer, and we'll just end with this. It is written, Jesus responds to all three temptations in the same way. Does this bring any passages to mind? Jesus' response here. Anything from Psalm 119, maybe? Thy word have I hid in my heart, what? That I might not sin against you, right? And so it's a reminder that Jesus takes the scriptures and rebuttals Satan. And yet here we are reminded in the scriptures, the very thing that we are to do is to remember scripture in times of temptation and to quote scripture. So we see some very practical lessons. Your word have I hidden my heart that I might not sin against you, God, you. So, yes, that's Jesus. That's his response. Yes, it's Deuteronomy. I guess I'll just close with this. Here's a question I asked myself this week. When is the last time when I was faced temptation, that I used scripture to refute the temptation or to battle against the temptation? I had to think long and hard. So maybe this is a lesson for all of us to think about this week. Do we know scripture? Are we familiar with scripture? Do we see the value of scripture to fight against temptation and the onslaught of the devil in our lives? And so I'll just leave it with that. If you have any comments or questions, see me. We'll pick this up next week we have is Scott coming next week? Scott's doing Sunday school. And so we'll pick it up from there. So thank you for your patience.